Hi, this is Pastor Rob Summerall here, lead teaching pastor at Crossroads Baptist Church. You know, here at Crossroads, we have been blessed with a number of men who are very capable preachers of God's Word. Some of them are pastors who've either retired or they've moved on from different seasons of ministry, and they find themselves at Crossroads while they're resting and recovering. Other men are young men who aspire to ministry one day where they will serve the Lord, either as church planters or missionaries or lead teaching pastors. We came up with this idea of using their gifts and talents in a, what we call a preaching summit. We gave each one of them an assigned text from the book of James and a roughly 20-minute time spot where they could present the Word of God to us. We crammed 9 sermons into 5 different sessions, and boy, can I tell you, our church was blessed by this. The audio that follows this is one of the messages from that preaching summit. We hope that it will bless you in the same way that it's blessed us. We hope that you'll pray for these men, that God will use them in the days ahead. And listen, if you're looking for a place to worship, be sure to tune in after this sermon where you can find out more about how you can connect with Crossroads Baptist Church here in Elizabethtown, Kentucky. God bless you.
Good morning, Crossroads. If you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me this morning to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And as you are doing so, I want to take just a second to give a sincere, heartfelt thank you to Brother Rob and the other elders who have extended this invitation for me and the other men to preach. I don't know if you know how blessed you are to have leadership that values the sorts of things that would make something like a preaching summit a priority and then bring it to fruition, that love for the Word of God and a desire to train up leadership, new leaders. So we are very blessed here at Crossroads. Amen. So if you're already there in your copies of God's Word, if you would look, we're going to start reading in verse 2 this morning. We read, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." This morning, I have in my hand, and I know you probably cannot see this past maybe the first row, but I hold in my hand a beautiful, smooth gemstone that my oldest son, Liam, was kind enough to loan me from his rock collection. This stone is what he tells me is called Tiger's Eye. It's very pretty when you kind of twist it in the light. It kind of changes colors a little bit. The light plays some tricks in it. However, if you would have seen this stone last month, just a few weeks ago, you would note that it looked very different than it does this morning. Because this stone has actually been on a very long journey out in our garage with about 15 of its friends for about 5 weeks. Now, this Christmas, my wife and I purchased for my son a National Geographic Kids rock tumbler, or as I like to call it, the never-ending racket machine. This rock tumbler, if you're not familiar with these are, imagine a small barrel that you dump in rocks and water and then what they call grit powder. And then you turn the thing on and you let it run for at least a week. And then in that process, while it's going on, these rocks are in there bumping, colliding into each other. Little bits are being chipped off and coming loose. And then the grit powder is also working on them. It's crushing and rubbing and smoothing. And then when a week is up, you open the thing up, you dump out the water, rinse off the rocks. You dump in new grit powder, new water, and it begins again. Spinning, spinning, spinning. You know, it's a long, bumpy process from a dull rock to a polished gemstone. And in many ways, the journey of a rock and a rock tumbler is a lot like the Christian life. The Christian life is a long process of sanctification through trials that ends with us complete and mature in Jesus Christ. What are trials? Trials can really be anything, big or small, that involves suffering or pain or heartache. You know, on one extreme, you could say that, you know, a stubbed toe or even a paper cut, you could label that a trial. But then on the other extreme, things like violent persecution, the loss of a child, or a terminal diagnosis, all of these things and everything in between can fall into that category, the biblical category of a trial. Now, this morning, I don't know every one of you by name, and I don't know where you've come from this past week. But I do know that if you have not recently gone through a season of trial or are in one currently, that one is not far around the corner. Jesus told us, he told believers, in this world you will have tribulation or trouble. It's guaranteed. Good news this morning, because in our text, we are going to be told a couple ways that believers should think about and respond to trials. They're not the only ways, but these are two important ways that James gives us, and they are very good news for us this morning. So go ahead and take a look with me, starting in verse 2. Look in your copy of God's Word. Verse 2, we read, "Count it all joys, my brothers." Note here, this is believers, right? "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." The first thing we note here is a command that believers should rejoice during trials. And before we take that apart and speak to what that looks like and kind of the why question, I think there's a big why on that command. I want to take a moment and just back up, say what I don't think James or the Holy Spirit is intending us to hear about rejoicing during trials. I don't think James is telling us that when believers experience trials, that we are called to deny the pain or to pretend that everything is okay. But I'll tell you the truth, I am afraid that many believers think that it is somehow more spiritual to deny that they are ever in pain, and they think that they need to walk around, especially, unfortunately, in church, with a kind of plastic grin, all the while they are feeling hurt and broken. And one of the reasons I think for this is a misunderstanding of Scripture, but another reason, perhaps even more prevalent, I think, is because they have seen it modeled time and time again in the churches they've been in. Brothers and sisters, I know there are some of you here today who feel like you are in a rock tumbler. You know what it is to be in a trial right now. And if that's you today, I want you to know it's okay to mourn. So long as we're not mourning like those who don't have hope. It's okay to come to church on Sunday morning if your eyes are swollen from crying the night before. It's okay to come to church knowing or being unsure if you might just break down crying in the middle of Sunday school. In fact, I can't think of a better place for you to be this morning. And if that's you, I praise God you're here. And I want you to hear this is a safe place. And the body wants to support you. No, whatever your picture of the well-put-together Christian life is, I think you have to have room for these three words. And Jesus wept. Seeing as how Jesus Christ is the perfect picture of what humanity should be, ought to be, we should remember how he responded in various ways. Remember another time when Jesus in the garden, before he was betrayed, do you remember him crying out in agony before God, asking for help, asking that the cup may pass, sweating as it were drops of blood as he considers what lays before him as he goes to the cross to suffer the penalty for sins. Do you remember? And yet it is interesting to me how this scene intersects with joy. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I will leave some of this for another brother, I think, who's going to handle setting our hearts on a future hope not yet realized. But I just want to say this morning, I would argue the Bible teaches that all of these things, grief, distress, anguish, weeping, sorrow, can exist at the same time with joy that is being sustained in a future hope that is certain but not yet fully realized. Now, James anticipates that his readers, and no doubt some of us, are going to have some questions about a command to rejoice or have joy in the midst of trials. So I think he gives us very quickly some reasons why trials, any and all trials, should be a cause for Christian rejoicing. Go ahead and look in verse 3, the first reason. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. As some of your translations may say endurance instead of steadfastness, or even patience. And that's okay. These are all related. They're translated variously from the same Greek word, different places in our New Testament. Steadfastness, endurance, patience, and roughly are getting at the same idea. So our next point, our next thought is that Christians should rejoice in trials because trials produce steadfastness, endurance, and patience. Now I know you're not quite fully tracking with me on this point yet. You know why I know? Because if there ever was a time to amen in church, this point is an amen point. So let me see if I can help us along. I want you to think about this with me. Think throughout our Bibles what steadfastness, endurance leads to in the Christian life. Ultimately, what we need it for. Let me put it another way. Are there some believers who need steadfastness and endurance and some who do not? Or another way, what would the alternative be for you this morning without steadfastness and endurance? We have words for this in Scripture, right? Denying Christ, falling away, making shipwreck of your faith. Your faith is like a seed that's sown on rocks and sprouts up and then withers. And then you die in your sins, enter into judgment, and are separated from God for all eternity. You know, it seems now like it's every other week, sometimes more than that, way, way, way too often. I hop on my computer on Facebook or some blog or a podcast or even the news, and I read or hear about someone, maybe a friend, or someone I went to church with years ago, or a leader that I've respected for years has made shipwreck of their faith. And it's in moments like those when my heart just, it aches inside me. It hurts very deeply. Because we're not just talking about someone switching the sports team that they root for or choosing coffee over tea. We are talking about people's eternal destinies. And it's right about that same time, often at the exact same time, I have the same thought, the same feeling that makes me want to fall to my knees and cry out, "But for the grace of God, there go I. I'm not better than them. I don't feel stronger than them. I don't feel smarter than them. God, help me." Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. I wonder if you've ever felt like that. I know, I think at first blush, steadfastness and endurance doesn't sound all that exciting or encouraging when we read it in James, because in some ways we tend to take it for granted. Most of us have been taught, probably if we grew up in church, at some point some version of the doctrine of the eternal security of believers or perseverance of the saints, and praise God that we were taught those doctrines. But many of us have never been taught that God uses means to bring about the perseverance of his saints. In other words, Christians arriving on heaven's doorstep, not having made shipwreck of their faith, does not happen by accident, brothers and sisters, any more than marathons are completed by those who don't go out and run beforehand. How does God ensure our making it all the way home? Trials. Trials are one of the ways God does it. Some of you in this room, I think, would probably be knowledgeable of three notorious hills at Fort Knox that go by the name of misery, agony, and heartbreak. Some of you intimately knowledgeable of misery, agony, and heartbreak. Back in the day when they used to do basic training at Fort Knox, many a young soldier wished horrible, horrible things on their drill sergeants as they went up misery, agony, and heartache with a rucksack on their back. But you know, there was a method to the madness. Those drill sergeants weren't just sadistic, at least most of them, I think. But they were training, they were preparing those soldiers for another day. For a day that was coming, perhaps in the heat of battle, when they were going to have to dig deep and call on the kind of confidence and endurance gained by marching up three hills called misery, agony, and heartache. Do you see it then? Do you see the good news worth rejoicing over this morning? The good news is that every child of God has a personal training plan designed by God that includes trials and ensures they're arriving safely home with Him. Amen. But wait, it gets better. You know, steadfastness is all that trials do for us. Look in the next verse, verse 4. We read, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So let's put this together with our other verse. Trials result in steadfastness for believers. And steadfastness leads to our being made perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, Christian maturity. Paul puts it like this in Romans 5, verse 3. "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character." You know, when my wife and I were about to get married, we did premarital counseling in Louisville at our church, and the pastor who was doing our premarital counseling with us, he used a phrase I will never forget. As long as I live, I think it was great and hit the nail on the head. He said, "Stephen, Marla, you know, marriage is like sanctification on crack." Some of you know what I'm talking about. But here's the thing. Now that I know and I can testify, marriage has this effect. It's like sanctification on crack. I'm a father. What am I going to say parenthood is like? Like sanctification is like, or fatherhood is like sanctification on double crack? I don't know, but it's a reality. Why is that? Although my wife and I love each other very, very much, the reality is we are both two sinners saved by grace, who have entered into a union and must work, love, and live in very close proximity to each other, and at times that creates friction. And then you throw a couple little boys into the mix, right? And then you could start calling our house that never-ending racket machine too, when by the time you throw them in. But you know, something wonderful is happening in the midst of all of it. Something that I need. Marriage and fatherhood is showing me my own sinful pride, anger, selfishness, things that I would not have seen, or at least in their fullness, had it come about in other ways. And seeing them, I am able, through the power and help of the Spirit, to start putting them to death. Perhaps you can testify too to other experiences that the Lord has brought you through, put you in, or working you in right now that have felt like a rock tumbler. But now you see the effect it has had on you, the good and purifying, smoothing, polishing effect on your maturity in. You know, another way of saying Christian maturity really is Christ-likeness. And if you're here this morning and you're a believer, one of your deepest desires of your heart should be to grow in Christ-likeness. To put off sin, slay evil desires, and become more and more like your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is good, it is right, it is as natural as young children wanting to be like their parents. And that's one reason I'm not a big fan of a common saying amongst Christians. And I'll tell you the truth, I have been guilty. I think if I haven't said it, I have thought it or allowed it to affect my prayer life. The common saying that goes like this: don't pray for patience, or God will send you trials. Have you heard that before? Don't pray for patience. God will send you trials. We know how patience relates with endurance and steadfastness. Now, I understand the reasons behind this statement, and I would not argue this morning that you should be praying that God sends more trials your way willy-nilly. But my heart's desire for you this morning would be that you would pray like this: God, make me like Christ, whatever it takes, full stop. Whatever it looks like. I don't know what it looks like. It's probably going to involve some trials. It may involve certain things. I don't know. Make me like Christ. And I will confess to you this morning that in the midst of trials, as glorious as these two truths are, that they produce in us steadfastness and endurance, and they also help make us more like Christ in the midst of trials. Holding on to those two things and having joy can be about as hard as keeping a candle's flame going in a hurricane. And that's why I think he gives us what he does in verse 5. Look with me at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Believers should pray for wisdom during trials. You know that when I was in junior high and high school, I prayed for wisdom, I think, more than any other prayer. In fact, I made it a point to pray for wisdom whatever else I was praying for. I kind of just tacked it on, and there were different reasons for that. For one, I mean, middle school and high school, I just felt like I needed wisdom generally. I felt really foolish. There was a lot of stuff going on. Give me wisdom, God, please. And also because I knew there was this verse in James where God promised that if I asked, he would give me wisdom. So I prayed for it, I prayed for it, I prayed for it. But you know, I never put it together with the rest of our text. I wouldn't argue with you that there's a bad time or a bad way, really, to pray and ask God for wisdom for different reasons. But I don't want us to miss this context. You see, what I missed out on was the fact that God was saying that if I am struggling to keep my joy alive in trials, he is ready and he is willing to help me by giving me the necessary wisdom to live and think in a God-glorifying way and to rejoice even in the midst of trials. But I need to ask, and as our next few verses point out, I need to ask without doubting. Look in verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James says that you shouldn't expect God to grant you the wisdom you desperately need for trials, or expect anything else you pray for that matter, if we come to him filled with doubt about his goodness and generosity. Hebrews 11:6 says this, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe." Now note here, this is what must we believe? What is this faith we have to please God? He tells us two things. We must believe that he exists. I think for most of us, if we're coming to God in prayer, we have that one ticked off. But what else does he say? And that he rewards those who seek him. Matthew 7 verses 8 through 11, Jesus teaches a similar teaching. For everyone who asks receives, And the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Brothers and sisters, I want you to hear this. Believing that God is good and a generous gift giver is basic to a right understanding of God. I'll say it again. Believing that God is a good and generous gift giver is basic to a right understanding of God. Now, that doesn't mean that every time you pray, He's going to give you exactly what you ask for. And knowing that isn't the same thing as doubting that James is warning about, okay? God can answer our prayers with a no or a not yet. But when he does it in his love and in his wisdom. And I love the way I've heard another preacher refer to it, that God always gives us what we ask for or something better. God always gives us what we ask for or something better, even if that thing is delayed. You know, some of you who are parents, you can think of things that your children have asked for. Maybe they're not ready yet, or they would impale themselves on, or break the neighbor's car, or your windows, or any number of things. We have an infinitely more wise and even loving God than even you human parents are, than we are. We can trust God. If the God you are praying to is stingy, or just as likely to hurl a lightning bolt at you as he is to give you a good gift when you come to him in need, hear me this morning, you are praying to the wrong God. Because that's not our God. The God of the Bible is a good and generous gift giver. Perhaps this morning, you came into this service feeling very, very much like you've spent the last week, maybe the last year, in a rock tumbler. And it has been difficult to see how any good could come out of the particular situation you've been living in. If you are a believer, I hope this morning you see now how God is using the tumbling and the noise to bring you home and make you more like Jesus. And that is something you can rejoice in. I also hope this morning that if you're a believer and you have bought in, or someone has tried to convince you at some time that when you come to church, or if you're a Christian, it is unspiritual to admit that you're in pain or to weep, or to say, I'm not okay right now. This morning, I hope you've heard that it's okay. And during our time of response in just a few minutes, if you want to come forward and you want to kneel at these stairs and you want to just pray to God concerning your trial, or you want to weep and you want people to pray over you, I invite you to do that as well. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, I want you to know how glad I am that you're here. But I want to be honest with you. I hope I've made you a little bit jealous. No, actually, a lot jealous. I hope this morning you have felt a little bit like a small child staring in the window of a candy shop, looking at all the good stuff inside. Because what we have been talking about, the hope that we can have in trials and purpose, these are promises for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and repented of their sins, and for them alone. But I don't want to leave you outside staring in. I want you to know that today you can know what it's like. You can know what it's like to have hope and meaning in your trials. You can know what it's like to know that God is with you in the midst of a storm, working your trials for good. Even more, you can experience the forgiveness and mercy of God and begin a relationship with Him that will have no end. And this morning, during our time of response, right now, you can do that by placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and repenting. You could come forward, you could speak with one of our elders, you could come and say you have questions, but as God leads, I pray you would respond. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, Lord, I thank you for your word to us this morning, your good and perfect word. I thank you for the joy that we can have even in the midst of trials, that you have shown us these hopes, these good things, when we still have questions about trials, but at least these two you have shown us, and there are more in Scripture, we can hold on to while we wrestle with our other understanding. God, I pray that you would help us. Lord, I know right now there are some who are feeling like they are in that rock tumbler. And some of us, it's going to hit us this week. We're going to feel like we're in the rock tumbler. And I pray that we would remember and respond to your word. And as a church, we would respond and help each other. Lord, I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us for this sermon, which took place during our 2020 Preaching Summit. We invite you to join us live every Sunday morning at 401 West Poplar Street in Elizabethtown.
We have life groups for all ages that begin at 9:15, and our worship service starts at 10:30. Please stop by our Welcome Center, and we'll be happy to help you get to the right place. For more information about our church, who we are, or to learn more about opportunities for worship, visit us online at crossroadsetown.com.
If you need someone to talk to or to pray with you, you can also find contact information about our elders, deacons, and staff. Any of us would love to hear from you and pray with you.
We pray that this sermon has blessed you the way that it has blessed us, and we look forward to meeting you soon. God bless you.